It was a once-in-a-lifetime vacation that turned into, hopefully, a once-in-a-lifetime vacation mishap. Chris Gursky, in November of 2018, went to Switzerland on his once-in-a-lifetime vacation. And when he was there, he decided on the very first day, the thing he wanted to do the most was hang glide. So he and his pilot went and decided they were going to hang glide. He got in his harness. They grabbed the bar on the hang glider. They started to run off the side of the hill. One, two, three, jump, and they jumped. And then they realized that Chris Gursky was not harnessed to the hang glider. He was some 4,000 feet up in the air at this moment, and the pilot and he are both holding and trying to hold on to each other for dear life. After 2 minutes and 14 seconds and a couple of trying to get down earlier, he couldn't control the hang glider, trying to hold Chris as well. Finally, after 2 minutes and 14 seconds, Gursky's hands wore out right as they were nearing the time to land. He fell, broke his wrist, tore a tendon, but he survived. He survived because he held fast. Now, obviously, that is a vacation mishap, but it makes a great illustration of saying there are times when holding fast will save our life. As we think of Jesus' words to the church at Thyatira, this is what he said. He actually told them to hold fast. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. You can grab a Bible there in front of you, very last book, and we are in the second chapter, Revelation chapter 2. We're just going to read a couple verses, but keep your Bible open because we're going to look at some other verses as well. But pick up in verse number 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as your works, the last are more than the first." And with that, let's pray. God, I ask that you would speak to us today. And Lord, for those who just need to hear a word from you, I pray that they'd hear it today, that you'd speak personally, individually through your Spirit. Take your word and drive it home in our hearts. In your name, amen. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus is writing to seven churches that were functioning active churches around 90 to 95 AD. For those of us who grew up in church, this is probably somewhat of a familiar passage of Scripture that Jesus, when we think of him writing to a church, he's not just writing to an address or a building. Sometimes we think about the church just being a building. He's not writing, our address is 2701 Moogie Road. He's not writing to a building. He's not writing about an event. Sometimes we think of, I went to church and church is just a worship service. But he's writing to a spiritual family, and that's what a church is. If you didn't grow up in church, church is really a group of people who have come to know Jesus Christ personally and have joined into a fellowship of walking and trying to grow in Jesus Christ together. And that's what Jesus is writing to, this group of people in the city of Thyatira. Now, some of the other cities that we've talked about, and Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, were cities that were great areas of intellectual knowledge, some with great libraries or great arenas or great theaters. Thyatira was not a great city. Matter of fact, it didn't boast of great arenas or a great library or anything like that. What they did do, it was an industrial city. It was a city that focused on textiles, and it also had some guilds that worked in the areas of metals. So when I think about this city, I think of it being maybe a little more of a company, blue-collar-y kind of city, that the people are going to work and they're just good, not fancy. They're just people who are doing their job and working down the road and living their life. This was also a city that had emperor worship like the others, and they followed Apollo, the sun god. This was their main god of this city. And as Jesus looks at this church, we see that there's a great truth that every city needs a church, whether it's a white collar office-y kind of city where everyone works in an office, or it's a more rural or a more industrial city. Every city needs a church because every city needs to hear about Jesus. Every person needs to know the truth about Jesus. And so Thyatira, though the city was not maybe as well known as Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamos, or as we look later down in Laodicea or Philadelphia, but the important part that Jesus is bringing out is that there is a church there. There's a church, and that is of utmost importance to Christ. So he writes to this church. He writes actually the longest letter of all seven of the letters to this church. And as he writes to them, he really is going to look at this church and take a step back and say, look, this is what I want you to see. I want you to see me, and I want you to listen to me, and I want you to know that I'm coming. That's really what Jesus is laying out to this church. I want you to see me. I want you to listen to me, and I want you to know that I'm coming. And so that's what we tackle when we look at the church in Thyatira and Jesus' letter to them. So first, as we think about this, every church and the church and this church and our church needs to see Jesus. The church needs to see Jesus. And that's exactly what happens in verse number 18, where Jesus describes himself as the Son of God. Now, Apollo is the son of Zeus, apparently, and he is the sun god. But what we find in Jesus is that he is the Son of God. That pictures his relationship with God and his deity. In Revelation chapter 1, as John turns around and sees this picture of Jesus, in about verse 13, he sees one as the Son of Man. And it goes back to the Old Testament picture of who the Messiah was going to be. And here, Jesus says, I am the Son of God. I am fully God. I am in direct relation. I am of the same essence of God, the Creator, the All-Powerful. And this is who I am. Understand that. For our church in 2019, we understand 2,000 years later that we need to see Jesus and understand who he is. He is God in flesh who came and lived upon the earth and had absolute sovereign control over all things. He's the Son of God. But notice the second picture is Jesus is the Son of God, and it says that he has eyes like flaming fire. In other words, he is discerning. He's discerning. He sees everything. His eyes are like flames of fire that can penetrate into our life and see everything. Sometimes I've talked to folks who have been nervous about coming to church, and one of the reasons that they're nervous about coming to church is sometimes they think, what will other people think about me? Will they judge me if I come to church? Will they think because I didn't grow up in church or I don't have as much church background, will they look down upon me? Maybe I went to a different church of a different denomination, and will they look down on me, the members of a church look down on me? The truth is sometimes people do judge. That happens everywhere. That's not what we want to happen. That's not what needs to happen here. We don't need to be the judge, but the real truth is this. Jesus already knows everything. We can dress up. We can try to look good on the outside, but Jesus knows everything. He has discerning eyes. Hebrews 4:13 says that all things are open before his sight. We can't hide anything from him. And so the fear that you have of someone might think this about me, the truth is Jesus already knows that about you. But the great truth on the other side of that is, despite what Jesus knows about you, he loves you. That's the great truth. That how can somebody know everything that I've ever done wrong and every bad thought and bad word and every time I've blown it and every time I felt terrible, and how can somebody like that know everything about me and still love me? Yet that's the picture of Scripture. That's the picture of Jesus. So the issue is not so much what does everybody else think about me, but what does Jesus think about me? And the one who knows everything about me says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That's the hope that we have in him. He's discerning. Can't hide anything from him. You can hide things from me or hide things from others, but you can't hide anything from him. The third thing that it tells us is that he has feet like fine brass. In other words, the picture is that he is holy. It's an interesting picture here that his feet, because in Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 15, and then back in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 63, it talks about the Lord trampling down his enemies. And this picture of fine brass feet gives a picture of one who is pure and holy, but who's absolutely righteous and is going to judge those who rebel against him and who say no to him. This theme of feet and in Revelation 19 and in Isaiah 63 was really picked up on in the Civil War when Julia Ward Howe wrote, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored." Okay? When we think about "mine eyes have seen the glory," that's a picture of during the Civil War, of the judgment of God in this impending Civil War. And the truth is that this is a scriptural phrase that was borrowed to say there's going to come a time in the world that in history or in the future that we're going to look and we're going to say, wow, the Lord is really taking vengeance on those who have said no to him and those who are his enemies. So Jesus says, first off, church at Thyatira, you need to see me. You need to look at me and who I am, because it's utmost importance that you see me as the Son of God who knows everything and sees everything and who is going to rule and reign in all holiness and righteousness. See me. The second thing the church needs to do is the church needs to hear Jesus. Because Jesus goes on, and after he gives the picture of himself, he says, look, I know. I know what's going on, and so you need to hear this. I know your works. And then he gives four pictures of works. He says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. In verse number 19, I know your works. That's kind of a broad category, and then he gives kind of four things that they're doing to show works. First off, they're showing love. They're loving each other. The church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 4, the Lord confronted them because he said, look, you've lost your first love. But this church, he says, look, I know you have great love for each other. You have great love for God and you have great love for each other. And that's of utmost importance, because Paul would say at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that faith, hope, and love there is, but the greatest of these is love. The three abide, but the greatest is love. And you're doing really good on that, church at Thyatira. You're doing a fantastic job of showing love to God and showing love to others. Congratulations. Good job. You're showing love. You're showing good works or service. You're showing action. Not love's just not a word, but you're ministering to each other. You're caring for each other. You're coming to help each other in a time of need. Your love and your service and your faith. The word faith is the word faithfulness. Faithfulness. You're faithful to each other. You're faithful to the Lord. That's love as it is shown. Love is going to be faithful. Love is going to be consistent. And even when in love doesn't necessarily have the ooey-gooey emotional feelings that I really am just dying to serve here, love is going to show with faithfulness that I'm going to serve even if my emotions aren't yippee hurrah at the moment. And then he says, in your patience or your perseverance. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. That love has an enduring quality to it that it says, and it's a choice that says, I'm not going to quit when it gets challenging. Love says, I'm going to press on and persevere even when I don't feel like it. So he gives this word of commendation to the church. You're doing really good. The commendation is, man, I see your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. Good job. But then he comes with a word of confrontation. And this is where it really takes a bulk of the conversation. Jesus brings a word of confrontation. And this is what he, in essence, says. There's a woman in your church, and he gives her the name Jezebel. And she is teaching false doctrine. They think that maybe she was teaching a form of dualism. that we're made up of, a body and we're made up of a spirit. And whatever sins we want to commit in our body are fine. And we can still have our spirit over here. And we can talk and have church. And so I can go to church how I want over here. And then I can do whatever I want and be as immoral as I want over here. That's the picture. It's a dualistic view that says you can worship God and be absolutely fine with him. And then you can do whatever you want over here. So Jezebel in the Old Testament is an Old Testament character who introduced idolatry and immorality into the tribe of Israel. So when he says Jezebel, all of the people who had a background with Old Testament would know Jezebel in the Old Testament. She was the one who brought idolatry and immorality into Israel. And so when he calls this woman Jezebel, he's saying, look, this person is bringing idolatry and immorality. They're bringing a false doctrine into the church, and you need to be aware of it. But remember the first thing that I said about this church? Jesus commended them because they had great love. And here's the challenge. Sometimes love can lose its moral bearing and its strength in that we can allow our love to show through permissiveness. As parents, there's always this line, especially if you grew up in a strict home, there's always this line of how disciplined and how permissive am I going to be toward my kids? And sometimes if you've grown up in a home very strong in discipline, then you have the tendency to maybe in your love allow your discipline to be a little more permissive, to let your kids get away with a little more stuff, maybe even some things they shouldn't be doing, you know they shouldn't, but you want to have a loving, positive home environment, and so you lean toward the permissive. This is exactly what's going on in the church. And Jesus gives the picture, look, you have great love in this church, but love can't just end there. Love has to come to a place of confronting what's evil. I know you're afraid you're going to hurt somebody's feelings. I know you don't want this person upset with you, but love has to be tough. And that's what Jesus is saying is missing as he confronts this church. He's saying you've got to have a tough love that's going to speak and do what's right and what's true. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say you went to a doctor because you were very sick, and your sickness could be terminal. But there's a medicine, and the doctor prescribes it for you. And he writes out the medicine so that you'll get better. And the pharmacist looks at you and says, oh, well, I know what kind of medicine this is. You must have this. But instead of giving you the medicine that you need, they give you the medicine that they want to give you. And they put the label on it so you think you're getting what the doctor ordered, but they've changed the medicine on the inside. And maybe you get even more sick, or maybe you even die. What would you think of that pharmacist? Would you say, well, we don't want to be too hard on the pharmacist here? No. Man, you're going to rise up with this sense of confrontation that says, look, you've got to do what the doctor told you to do and fulfill the right prescription. This is exactly what's happening in the church. The Lord has given them his word. And so this person has said, I don't like this stuff so much, but I want to give you this message over here. And notice how serious this is. Because notice how the Lord deals with this Jezebel that's in the church. He says in verse 20 that there's a Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess, and she is seducing servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And then he says this in verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. In other words, she refused to teach right and to live right. She wants to be the pharmacist who gives you jelly beans because they taste good instead of a medicine that is going to save your life. She wants to fill up your medicine bottle with sweet tarts because she thinks that you'll enjoy them instead of giving you the medicine that you will need to save your life. And he said, I gave her time to repent, and she didn't. Then notice what he says. Verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death. And the church shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. What's he say? He says, because she refuses to repent, I'm going to judge her. Church, you need to confront her. But she's going to get judgment from me. And he says, I'm going to lay her on her sickbed. Some believe that this is a deathbed. And those of her children, those are her followers who are happy to dispense the sweet tarts and the gummy bears instead of medicine because they taste good and to make you feel good instead of giving you the medicine that's going to save your life. Those that follow her, her children, not literal physical children, but those who are followers, he said, I'm going to kill them. That's how serious this is. I mean, let's face it. I mean, should a pharmacist get away with killing people by giving them gummy bears and sweet tarts instead of medicine that's going to save someone's life? No. Should a church allow people to teach who are going to change the message of the gospel and water down the scripture and to go with the culture because they don't want to cause any waves or they want to be popular? See, there are some things doctrinally that we cannot compromise on. Now, there are some areas of doctrine that are not hills to die on. We're looking in the book of Revelation. There's different views on how the world's going to come to an end, when believers are going to go to heaven, when Jesus is going to come, what that's going to look like, all surrounding all of those kinds of things. And there are some sincere people who believe the Bible wholeheartedly, and we might disagree on that. And the truth is none of us know for sure exactly what's going to happen. There's some differences of agreement on that. But we still agree that this is God's word. Now, there are some areas that we cannot compromise on. We don't compromise on the infallibility of Scripture, that the Bible is inspired by God and given to us, and this is God's word for us today. We don't compromise on that. We don't compromise on the Trinity, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all God. We don't compromise on the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. We don't compromise on the fact that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We don't compromise on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ alone as the only way of salvation. We don't compromise on some of those issues that are in Scripture. We don't compromise on an eternal heaven or eternal hell. We don't compromise on these issues because every person will either receive Jesus Christ in their life and go to heaven, or they will rebel and not receive Jesus Christ and they will enter into an eternity of hell. I mean, these are areas of Scripture we do not compromise on. We do not. Further, we do not compromise on the moral calls of Scripture. So that Genesis chapter 1, it tells us that God created life. God created man and woman. That means that we are precious. That means that life in the womb is precious and life outside of the womb is precious. That means for us that God made people, you know, as the song says, red and yellow, black and white, and that God so loved the world, and so that we do not allow racism and prejudice to come into the church. We say no, we don't compromise on that. We don't compromise on the fact that God created male and female and brought them together in marriage. That marriage is between a man and a woman, and it is to be for life. We don't compromise on that. We don't compromise that when a man or a woman has a baby, that baby has either XX or XY, and he is a boy or she is a girl. He created male and female. We don't compromise on those kinds of things. We don't compromise on the moral call that a sexual, physical, intimate relationship is to happen with a man and woman in the bonds of marriage. And anything outside of that, couple that's not married, extramarital affair, homosexuality, they're all linked together and they are all sin. They are all wrong. This woman, Jezebel, has come into the church and has handed out jelly beans and gummy bears so that she can make everybody feel good and look good. And the picture is she's leading people in immorality and idolatry and not teaching the truth of Christ. That's the picture. There are some people who hate the message of the exclusivity of Christ. There are some people who hate the fact that we believe that the Bible is inspired by God. But that doesn't mean that we change in order to please the culture. We do not. And that's what he says in just a couple verses down where he tells them to hold fast. But there's not only a word of commendation and a word of confrontation, but there's also a word of comfort. Notice with me, at the end of verse number 23, he says he's going to kill the children, the followers of Jezebel. And notice what he says at the end. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. And then notice in verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. So at the end of verse number 23, he says this. I'm not going to judge you on what they believe and what they're doing. He gives a word of comfort to believers. Have you ever played on a sports team, or you've been in a class at school and one kid disrupted the class and so the whole class loses free play, or they can't go out or do whatever? Or in sports, and I played basketball. I was not the center, by the way, okay, just in case you were wondering. One guy goofing off in class, and so in basketball practice, so everybody has to run. The Lord says, that's not the way I do it. I'm going to give to each one according to his works. I'm watching every person out there with my discerning eyes, and I'm not going to punish you over here because of this Yahoo over here. I'm not going to punish you over here because of what they're teaching and how they're acting. Now, you have a responsibility to stand for the truth, and you may have to confront them, but I'm not going to judge you based on what they're doing and what they're teaching. That's what he says. And then he says at the end of verse number 24, and I'm not going to give you any other burdens. Some of you didn't get mixed up in this doctrine with the depths of Satan and all this kind of stuff, and because of that, I'm not laying any other burden on you. The church needs to see Jesus. The church needs to hear from Jesus. And we hear a word of commendation, but we hear a word of confrontation. And this is what the church needs today, a word of confrontation that says, you don't bend because the world and the culture want you to. You don't teach and compromise God's word because you think it's going to make you more popular. I mean, let's face it. Gummy bears and sweet tarts are a lot more tasty than most medicines. But they'll only kill you. They don't have the power to save. And that's what he's saying about the doctrine that's being taught in Thyatira. And he says, I have a word of comfort for you. I'm not going to judge you based on them, and I'm not laying any more burden on you. But then notice the next verse, verse number 25. Here's where we got our title today. Hold fast what you have till I come. See, the church not only needs to see Jesus and hear Jesus, but the church needs to remember Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. That's the message in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds. That's the message in Revelation chapter 3, in verse number 11. I am coming. And in Revelation chapter 16, in verse number 15, I am coming. And Revelation chapter 22, verse number 7, I am coming. And Revelation chapter 22, in verse number 12, I am coming. And Revelation chapter 22, in verse number 20, I am coming. Every time Jesus assures us that he is coming. So the picture is, hold fast, I'm coming. Hold fast, I'm coming. Hold fast. For Chris Gursky, it was a matter of holding on for dear life until you could get down to close enough to the ground to finally, when you're so weak you can't hold on anymore, to let go and actually just survive with a broken wrist and a torn tendon. For us today, there's a message. Hold fast. Jesus is coming. He's with you. He'll strengthen you. Hold fast. He's coming. Jesus is coming. That's that message of assurance that we have. I don't know when the last time you thought about it was, but maybe it would be today, and Jesus would come. If he appeared today, would you be ready to meet him? If Jesus showed up on the scene, are you living and acting like you're ready to go? Hold fast. Jesus is coming. And if you think that's amazing, notice the next thing that he says. Verse number 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. To him I will give the power over the nations. What's he saying? Hold fast. Not only is Jesus coming, but he says, hold fast. You'll rule with Jesus. That's what he says. That's amazing. He says, I'll give power over the nations. He's going to allow us to have part in his rule and to share rule with him. And he goes on in verse number 25, where this is a quote. He says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed into pieces. So that as Jesus rules, we will rule with him. That we'll have responsibility. Especially here in the millennial kingdom that he's talking about. Hold fast. I'm coming. Hold fast. You're going to rule with me. The believers in Thyatira are being squelched and persecuted and ridiculed because they follow Jesus. And now he's saying, look, understand that one day you're going to be part of the kingdom and you're going to rule with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a good word. We feel like we're getting smashed here. We feel like we're getting persecuted here. We feel like we're getting ridiculed here. That the world of the media and the world of the culture, they're all going against us and saying, Jesus can't be the only way. And every man ought to be able to live and do exactly how he wants and not have to listen to anyone else tell them differently. And out of love, we try to share the truth of Christ. They ridicule and persecute. He says, hey, hold on. One day you'll rule with me. And then he says this. Verse 28, I'll give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What's he saying, the morning star? Well, Revelation chapter 22, 16 calls Jesus the morning star. So here's the key. Hold fast. You get Jesus. You get Jesus. Sometimes we major on the minors of heaven. We think about streets of gold. Woohoo! Streets of gold. We think about gates of pearl and all these fine diamonds and metals and all the sparkling and all how wonderful this is going to be, and I want a mansion on the hilltop and sing songs like that. You know what the greatest part of heaven's going to be? It's not that I'm walking streets of gold, but that I'm walking with Jesus. And that I'm going to get him. I'm going to get the morning star. That free from the presence and the power of sin in my life, I'm going to have a fellowship with him that I have never experienced before. I'm going to have a walk with him that I've never been able to have in this life because of my own flesh and my own sin and my own propensity to want stuff for self. He says, hold fast. Your greatest reward is not going to be the crowns you get when you get to heaven. Your greatest reward is not going to be the mansion or the dwelling place that you're going to have. Your greatest reward is not going to be gates of pearl and streets of gold. Your greatest reward is that the one who loved you so much, he would rather die than live without you. The one who went to the cross to take the punishment for your sin is going to be with you in a fellowship that you've never experienced before. You get him. And that's what the goal of our faith is. It's not about streets. Not about gates. It's all about Jesus. Hold fast. He's coming. And you're going to rule with him. And you're going to be with him in a personal fellowship that you've never experienced before.